Friends, good morning again. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. It'd be a great help to me if you have your Bible open at that passage that was just read to us a moment ago. Thank you for that, Nick. At James chapter 4, we are in this sermon series in James. We're thinking about what it means to hear, not just to hear, but to do the good word. And we've reached this last but one in our series. What actually I think I'm increasingly becoming convinced of is actually the climax of James's argument. To help you, not only having your Bible open will be great, but you were handed a sermon outline when you came in. Hopefully that's good for you to take notes. And of course, on our St. John's app, that's available for you electronically as well. Let's ask God for help as we seek to not just hear his word, but to do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask again this morning, as we do so often, that as we hear your word, you give us an ear that does hear it, a mind that can understand it, by your Spirit, hearts that are changed by it, so that we have lives that do it. Teach us, particularly this morning again, just how good you have been to us and all the difference that will make in how we live. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Friends, I listen to a lot of podcasts, and one that I've recently got into is simply called Disorder. It is a discussion of the increasingly disordered nature of our world, particularly at kind of the national, global, and global level, and therefore the uncertainty of the times that we're now living in. And it can feel that way, can't it? Not just on the global stage, but in our own lives. We have cost of living increases, we have pressure on housing, and so on. The good life that we were promised seems further and further away. And all of this leads to uncertainty. And to deal with it, what do? We instinctively try to reestablish a little order, a little more certainty. In a world that feels like things are constantly going wrong, we scramble, let's use the language of James, we scramble to find the good things that we need, because good things make it all better. In an uncertain world, where do we think we get good things from? And what will we do to get them? It's to this important question that James now longs that we turn. For you see, if we don't get it right, a number of things will go wrong, and the first of which is that we will boast for nothing. See, we've got to get our good things from somewhere, don't we? We have to pay the bills. One way you can do that is to go into business. Have you ever done that? Open up a shop or set up a side hustle? Pick whatever your money spinner is. It was exactly the same 2,000 years ago, but James tells us we need a reality check. Let's pick it up at chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, what is it that James is wanting to deal with here? It is not the act of making money itself. The Bible is really clear on that. There is nothing wrong with earning a wage or even making a profit to pay your bills. The Apostle Paul, of course, will even tell us that we are irresponsible if we're not looking after our responsibilities and the people entrusted in our care. And the only way to do that is to earn a wage, isn't it? But look how he continues. Look how James continues, verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So get one thing in your head, James urges us. Just the one thing. You are not in control. You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Have you realized that yet? And without being patronizing, my sense is the younger you are, the less you've actually realized that. But there is a moment for each of us when we do realize it. Can I just tell you the moments it was for me? Two moments in the last 2 years. Easter Sunday this year, in the evening, I decided I hadn't spoken to my mum for a couple of weeks. I gave her a video call, and she answered me from a hospital bed. And then the cancer that they were about to diagnose the following morning, it took her 2 weeks later. But that isn't before, 2 years before that, I got the phone call that my dad had a stroke, and within 36 hours, he was gone. Now, I do not say that so that you will feel sorry for me. I want you to know my parents died knowing the goodness of God in Jesus and confident in his resurrection. So we don't grieve like those who have no hope. But have you had that moment where you've actually realized your life is like mist that just evaporates in the morning? Have you had that moment? Because James says you need to have it. You need to see the reality here. We can make all the plans that we want, but we cannot control the future. So Proverbs 19, verse 21, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. James reminds us, you just don't know what God is going to do. Most of all, you just don't know how long your own life will be. So you can build up your business, you can go to a financial advisor and make great plans for the future and retirement, but in the grand scheme of things, it's all nothing. We're like the morning mist. We're gone before anyone even knows it's there. So what should we do? Well, it's right there, verse 15, isn't it? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. What we should do, James urges us, is to recognize it is all dependent upon God. Every single bit of it. Every customer that walks into your shop. Every order they make on your online store, every movement in the interest rate, every shift in the market rate of the wages that you pay your staff or you get paid yourself, the cost of housing and the price of a loaf of bread, all in God's hands. And so every profit that we receive, every wage that we're paid, every cent of interest or dividend or capital gain, every good thing that we need to live these vapor short lives, it's all the Lord's will. And that, says James, ought to breed grateful humility, recognizing that every dollar that passes through my hands, let alone every breath that goes through my lips, it's all God's goodness towards us. But we don't live that way. Instead, verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, what is the arrogance here? The arrogance is not recognizing that it all comes from God. So we boast about our own achievements and we forget the one simple truth that actually underpins the whole book. I'm increasingly now being convinced that this is the one truth that if we get our heads around this, we actually get the whole of James's argument. And it's this, chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. That's the theological underpinning of the whole book. And instead, says James, yet again, we act like it's really all from us. All such boasting is evil. And you know this, says James. You know this, verse 17. You know the right thing to do. The if you know the right thing to do, it's one of those ifs in the original language. It's like, you know it. If you know the right thing to do, as we do, to acknowledge that all good things come from the Father, and we don't do that, it's sin. Says James, plain and simple. Now, what is going on here? Well, James, again, he's only really saying what he's just been riding through the whole letter. What's he saying? He's saying, don't be deceived into thinking that good things don't always come from God. Or he might say, don't just hear the word about God's goodness. Do it. Live it out. Don't say, oh, yes, God is good all the time. A decade or so ago, it was quite customary in some churches to start the church service saying, God is good, and then you would say, all the time, and then I would say, all the time, and you'd say, God is good. Let's try it. God is good. All the time. And James says, don't say that, and then with your next best breath, boast of how good all the things that you've done are. God is good, except when I'm doing the good stuff. That just makes us a person that says they have faith but doesn't live it out. Again, to use James's language, that just means I'm double-minded about God and the good things he gives me. Now, what does getting this right look like? Because if you're like me and you've been reading this and you're just going, oh man, I'm in trouble. What does getting this right look like? And by the way, can I just say, if you've been going through the whole letter of James just going, I am in trouble, then can I just say, I think that's why the last little bit that we'll look at next week is there. Because if you're feeling the weight of it, keep knowing that the gospel is good, but next week we're going to see exactly what James says we need to do about it. But how do I apply this particular bit? Well, obviously this is something for my heart, isn't it? But as I've already seen from James, my tongue is part of the action now. My tongue can powerfully steer me in the right direction. And so maybe this can help. This has helped me profoundly as I struggle with these things. A number of years ago, I went to a men's convention here in Sydney where the speaker there, a brilliant guy, said he stopped saying, "I'm proud of." So, for example, today is Father's Day. It is, as a father, I instinctively want to say, "I am proud of my children." Who doesn't want to say that? Or hear it said about them? "I'm proud of my children," or "I'm proud of this book that I've written," or "I'm proud of this achievement." And this guy said, I've stopped doing that, because that's really about, it's a humble brag, isn't it? That's the word. I've started saying this: "I am grateful to God for my daughter. I am grateful to God that my book was published and it seems to be helpful for others. I am grateful to God that my business is thriving so I'm able to employ other people and I'm able to pay my bills and maintain my responsibilities." If all good things come from God, if we really do believe it, let's talk and act as though it was true, instead of boasting about what is really nothing. I'm grateful to God. But it gets worse. It gets worse because not only do we boast in nothing, we end up bullying for everything. The next step in our behavior, have you noticed that James has this shift constantly? What's going on for me, and then how do I treat other people? The next step in our behavior is how it affects others. And again, we've seen it before in James. So, for example, he says, don't just talk about grace, be gracious. So look after widows and orphans. Don't treat someone differently based on how you incorrectly judge them. And then he turned to our tongues, didn't he? And again, he says they can steer your life, but they can also be used to lash out at others. And it's the same thing here. Forgetting that every good thing I have is a gift from God, well, it makes me treat others poorly. Because now other people become an obstacle in my way, or an object that will help me. And again, let's just stress this. It comes from not understanding where the best of the good gifts are. And they're categorically not, says James. They're not in our riches. They're not in our fine clothes. They're not in our gold or silver. Those things, he says, they're all going to go. And as you're hearing those words read, and maybe as you read them during the week, if you thought, oh, that is very much like Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, I think you're absolutely right. Which is interesting, by the way, isn't it? Because actually, James, the letter that James writes here, was written before Matthew wrote his gospel, where the Sermon on the Mount is recorded, which means that these truths about Jesus, these true stories about what Jesus did and said, were obviously in wide circulation. Think about that for a minute. What did Jesus say? "Do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy." Basically, Jesus is saying that is ultimately a failed investment. It will crash. The bubble will burst. Instead, what did Jesus say? "Lay up treasures in heaven." Because, of course, the goodness of God, as we keep seeing here, is most often not seen immediately. It comes, what does James say? It comes at the end of a time of trial. And it brings with it the fruit of perseverance and steadfastness. But we don't really believe that, do we? So James says we lay up treasures in these last days. We're so obsessed with the here and now, we don't realize actually there is better, far better to come. More and better. But because now is so important for us, we end up damaging other people to get it. See verse 4? "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Well, maybe we're not all business owners who have fraudulently held back our wages. The original source there is Deuteronomy 24, where a farmer at the end of every day, would not pay his laborers their day's wage. Maybe we're not, but maybe you are. Maybe you are a business owner here, and there is no more practical application for you than James says, pay your wages to your staff. But the principle must apply more broadly, mustn't it? Just this way of treating other people. It's the way of the world. I remember a few weeks ago I met with some leaders from a government department. So the top the top tier of leaders, and they were all off to go to some seminar. I think it was on change management or something. And I made kind of a passing phrase, oh, you're all locked in a room for the whole day together. That'll be a joy. And the person that I spoke to said to me, oh, no, this is a great place to work because everybody's not trying to get everyone else's jobs. And what struck me about that is that they clearly saw that as the exception, not the norm. This is an extraordinary place to work, they said, because people aren't behaving like that. Is that what it's like where you work? You're in fear of your job because of someone else? Or maybe someone else might be a little bit in fear of their job because you want it? Or what about the almost perfect sermon illustration that we were given by God last week? Sometimes God gives such good gifts to his preachers. Remember the US Open last week, where at the end of the game, some tennis player was handing out his gear, and he reaches up, and there's a little kid who's got a ball for him to sign, and then this tennis player takes off his hat, and he hands it to the kid, and he's already thinking about the next thing he's signing, and the kid is distracted. And then the guy next to him, who happened to be, you couldn't script it better, a multi-millionaire, reaches over, grabs the cap, and you can watch his face. He's got it, and he holds onto this thing like he's Gollum that's finally got the one ring. Are we like that? Asked James. Because if a Christian is like that, then when they look in the mirror of God's word, they're going to see something awful. Not the family likeness of God that James says we should be seeing, that should change who we are, but something very different. You see that in the language of verse 4. See that? The wages cry out against you. The cries of harvesters have reached the ear of the Lord. He knows exactly what he's doing. Again, it's rich in Old Testament, this passage. The cries of the harvesters reaching the Lord, that's the same language as the end of Exodus 1, where the cries of Israel, enslaved in Egypt, cry out to God. Or the wages crying out, that is exactly the same language as the murder of Abel, where God says to Cain, Abel's blood cries out to you, cries out to me. When we use other people to get what we think are good things, well then it's just like we learned last week, we are using the bullying tactics of worldly wisdom, and look who we've become. We've become like Pharaoh who butchered the children of Israel, or Cain, the father of all murderers. That's who we are. We're like a man, says James, who wants all the food and doesn't realize we're actually like an animal getting fattened up for the abattoir. Fattened for the day of slaughter, he says. I wonder if you're struck like I am by in this whole section about the strength of James's language. It's far greater and deeper than the way I might view these things. I so want to shrug off that others get a little bit hurt along the way. Oh yeah, I may have said something. I may have done something, but that's what life is like. They'll get over it. But no, I have condemned and murdered, says James. And the last line is biting. The righteous person I've done this to does not resist me. Well, of course he doesn't. He's waiting patiently for God to give him the really good things. He doesn't resist you. He knows where good things come from. And as I pushed him out of the way to get what I want, I fail to see that he's actually the one that gets the good things. But there is someone who does resist me. That resist word, James has used it before. Chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes, it's the resist word. God resists the proud. God will resist me. Perhaps in the strongest way possible. Maybe I'm being fattened for slaughter as I bully others to get everything that I want. So I need to live a different way. I need again just to see that there is blessing in eternity. That is where the good things are. Rather than boasting and bullying, James says, because I fail to see that God is the giver of all good things, I should rely on him for true blessing. But that will require patience. So I need to be like James. I need to be like a farmer. Now, what does a farmer do? He puts the seed in the ground, and then he relies on two bouts of rain. In that area of the world, there were basically two big hits of rain. There was what they called the early rain, And that could just get, well, got everything going and the roots going, and then he kind of waited and waited, and at the end it was this late rain and everything kind of just popped up nicely at the end. That's what I need to be like, that farmer waiting for that. He puts the seed in the ground, but he waits the rest of the year to see the fruit. And it's a great image for James to use. He's not using this image by accident, is he? Why would he use the fruit language at this point? Well, remember from back in chapter 1. Remember who you are, Christian. You are the first fruits. You're the first fruits of God's creation. That is the very best thing that God has made, your new life in Christ. And the first fruit, remember, is the guarantee of the harvest yet to come. Well, wait for the harvest, says James. Look to where God's goodness is guaranteed. Be patient, verse 8. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And again, the question he's asking me, drumming into me at this point, is, do I believe this? Do I believe that there is a day when the Lord will come, when Jesus returns, and I will be overwhelmed with the goodness of God? Am I convinced that the goodness that I experience now, and I experience much goodness now, what do I experience? I experience the new life that God has brought about in me by his word of truth. And am I convinced that that first fruit is the guarantee of the greater harvest yet to come? Do you see the choice that James puts before me? It's very simple. What sort of a farmer do I want to be? Harvest now, in which case there is every danger I will boast in what I think I have done and I will bully other people to get more. Or harvest then, with all the blessings that are stored up for me that I ought to know about because those good things, they've already been given to me now. See, if I'm not clear, I will be constantly dissatisfied and I'll take it out on others. And now he gets to us. I will grumble against my brothers and sisters, because in my mind, there will always be someone else getting more and some other person getting in the way. Now it's challenging, isn't it? Because now it's not just about some random guy outside and what I do out there. Now it's about how we function in the church together. Could it be that I even in my pursuit of real good things, I do this? If I listen to worldly wisdom, it's just down to what you and I do, isn't it? And so we're always in competition. But the wisdom from above tells me that God is the only giver of good things, and he teaches me to wait patiently, steadfastly, even though it may be a time of trial now. Maybe it just is difficult. And we'll not be the first to live this way. Think about the prophets, writes James. So many of them waiting patiently for the good things that God eventually gives. They were kind of first fruits guys as well, weren't they, the prophets? Because what did the prophets do? They had a message from God about his goodness. And then they waited for it. You're just like them, says James. Look to them. What about Job, says James? If ever there was someone who saw both early and then late rain, it was Job. Everything great at the start. Then everything ripped away from him. But at the end, such a wonderful experience of the goodness of God. And in the middle, in that awful dry spell between the rains, well, his so-called friends with the wisdom of the world told him, God doesn't treat righteous people like this. But that's the world's wisdom. Job knew better. What did Job know? Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and even as everything's crumbling around him, I know at the last he will stand upon the earth. He knew. And so he waited patiently and steadfastly in suffering with the heavenly wisdom that only God can give. And he saw the final but full goodness and blessing of God. Think about him, says James. Hear that word and do the same. Look and long for God's good blessings, where they're guaranteed, even as you taste them now. At the day of harvest when Jesus returns, those first fruits will find their completion. Wait patiently. And all of this, therefore, is a call to live in the certainty of God's goodness. But then that's what the whole book's about, isn't it? It's the call to stop wavering. Stop being uncertain. I can be so sinfully uncertain, so double-minded. What does it look like? Let's think about what it looks like in the book. I hear the word and I don't do it. I look in the mirror, see myself for who I really am, but then turn away and forget it. I consider myself religious, but then I don't keep a tight rein on my tongue. I know God's goodness is given generously to all without finding fault, and then James shows me I immediately judge the faults of those around me. I say that I have faith, I don't act upon it. I hear the good life-giving word, and I immediately speak a word of death to someone else. I know that true wisdom comes from God, and I just have to ask for it. And yet I immediately listen to the world's wisdom. I am such a mess of sinful uncertainty. And James urges us to be done with it. That's what verse 12 is doing there. But above all, my brothers, above all, of all the things I'm telling you, this: do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, friends, I suggest to you at this point in the letter, that is not just like a random little thing stuck in there. Oh, by the way, says James, don't tell lies, tell the truth. No. No, he's not just filling in his word count, right, by sticking in an extra little wise saying. No, it's the climax of his argument. I think it's the climax of the argument of the whole book, actually. I'm increasingly convinced of that. Because what is James saying to us now at this point, having just laid this all out to us? He's saying, enough sitting on the fence about God. Enough of it. Enough flicking back and forth. Enough treating the Christian life like an invitation on Facebook where you go, yes, no, interested. Now I've got it, right? That's what it is. Do you know Facebook had to introduce the interested button? Because people just wouldn't click yes. They wouldn't go all in. So the interested button is great because we get to pretend, don't we, that we are going, even though we're going to hold out, maybe we won't. Why? Because we think something better might come along. Or we're just not convinced of the goodness of the thing we've been invited to. Christian, there is no better offer coming because God has already given us the best he can give us. The Father of heavenly lights gives every good and perfect gift. What is the epitome of it? He has given us new life by his word in Jesus. The first fruits that guarantee better to come. And I click interested. That's what James is doing to us here, isn't he? So he says, enough arrogant boasting of what we think we've done. God does far better. Enough bullying others as we fight for scraps under the table because we've lost sight of the goodness of the feast that God provides. Enough of that, says James. Let your yes to God be a real yes. Don't equivocate. Don't do this swearing thing. Oh, I promise by this. No, just say it and mean it. Let your no to the world be a real no. And then wait patiently. Even in hard times, even in trials, even when it's difficult. Whether it's the life out there that we live just day by day with all its difficulties, or whether it's the life we live together here in church together. Wait for it patiently, because the late rain will fall. The Lord Jesus will return. And there will be that day, won't there, where I will see how foolish it was for me ever to doubt God's goodness towards me or towards anyone else and not to have acted consistently with it. Let's pray that that would not be us. Let's pray that our yes would be yes. Do not be deceived, says James. Every good and perfect gift comes from our Father in heaven, who gives to all without partiality. Father, as we consider again your great goodness to us, your people, you have given us new life in Christ by your word. You have made us the first fruits of your creation. Teach us not to boast in arrogance, as though it was us who are bringing about these good things. Teach us to be humbly thankful to you for them, and not to sin in our arrogance. Teach us not to say, I am proud of, but thank God for. And Father, as we do this, help us not to bully others along the way as we enter into a competition for good things. Make us people who see others as they truly are, made in your image, and those that you impartially are good to as well. Save us from being like Pharaoh or Cain. Save us from being the people who are fattened for the day of slaughter. Instead, Father, we ask that you would make us people who long for the return of Jesus, who are patient in suffering, who look to you and you only for the good things that you give, who speak gently to one another, who wait patiently, and who simply say yes to you as we wait for Jesus to return. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.